There we go. Ready, set, go.
Welcome. Wednesday morning Bible study, Gospel of John. We're going to pick up where we left off. Last time we met, that was probably 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. I don't remember. Yeah, oh boy. Okay. We did the first part of chapter 6. Chapter 6 is a loaded chapter. It's got a lot of stuff into it. We're going to get into more of it today. Last time we met, we covered the beginning of chapter 6. Let me scroll up on the screen, which is the feeding of the 5,000. And it's a very significant event. It's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, other than the resurrection, which is a miracle, of course. So it's the only miracle that way, and it's very significant, especially here in John. It's the fourth out of seven signs. Remember, he calls all miracles signs. This is the fourth one. And if you remember, both in Hebrew poetry and Greek poetry, the theme or the point of the poem or the stanza would be in the very center. Well, this is the center of the seven signs. So why is this significant? Well, it's significant in a number of ways. And let me just kind of, I pulled out from my notes some of the points I made. So real quick, this is taking place during Passover. So the feeding of the 5,000, it's Passover was near. Now the Passover was near, or was at hand. Somebody asked me, and I don't remember which class it was, well, Jesus was a good Jew. Why wasn't he in Jerusalem for the Passover? Why was he up here in Galilee? And for that, I don't know. I don't have an answer. You could ask him that someday in heaven, I suppose. Well, you won't care by then. So this was during the Passover. Also, feeding is a sign, or provision is a sign of God's power and love. And the Jews recognize that. God loved them, he took care of them, he gave them manna in the desert. And they recognized that. And even after they were in the promised land and up until this time, the Jews were very good about recognizing that all their food came from God, through God's hand. He provided the bounty of the fields, of the farms. They recognized that. I know we try to do that too. Maybe we need to remind ourselves that it doesn't come from the store, it doesn't come from the baker. It comes from God's hand through the farmer, through all those channels. So Jesus here is providing bread. They recognize that that was a sign from God. Another thing is that this has the markings of an outdoor banquet. I don't know if you remember, stretch your memory a little bit just to kind of get us back to it. Jesus says down here a little bit, have them sit down. There it is, verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. That's not what he actually says. If you remember, he says, have them recline. That was the posture of a banquet, of eating, of being a guest at someone's house. This is has the makings of Jesus being the host at a banquet. And so that's significant here. Is Jesus still the host for us at a banquet? Absolutely. There is much grass in the place, so it was kind of an outdoor grass, outdoor pleasant area, and that we also have some hints here from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. See, that's right here. Jesus is the good shepherd here. Another thing is that this has very strong Eucharistic tones, or Lord's Supper language. Jesus took, he gave thanks, and then he gave. That word distributed should be gave. So those are the exact same words that are used in the Lord's Supper. So it has kind of hints at or foreshadowing, this event is foreshadowing the Lord's Supper. And then I think another significant point about this is there were 12 baskets left over. That wasn't Jesus just being environmentally conscious, picking up the litter. 12 baskets. Each disciple had a basket or acquired a basket and went around and collected leftovers. And what was the point of that? The point of that was that's the beginning of Jesus commissioning his apostles to go forth and continue to feed God's people. They have the leftovers from Jesus. Go out and give to God's people. The apostles, we would say, were the first pastors. And then they trained the next round, and the next round, and the next round, and the next round, all the way down to today. So that's kind of, again, a foreshadowing or a hint at the future commissioning of the apostles. Okay? So a lot of significance in this feeding of the 5,000. Now, did the people have their bellies full? Yes. That's what they were most interested in, right? Why is it we're always focused on those immediate kinds of needs? Well, we are. Yeah. All right, then after this whole event took place, perceiving, verse 15 there, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And remember I told you, it's not mountains like I always envisioned, like the Rocky Mountains with sharp peaks and snow-capped mountains. That's not how the mountains are. The mountains there are very high, but they're more hills, you know, an incline. You can climb up and over them, although it's quite an effort. So he goes up farther up the mountain by himself because he knows they want to make him king. Is that his purpose? No. So the people are not understanding. The crowds are not understanding what's going on here. They don't get it. They just like, oh, this guy can magically, I don't know if they have the word magic in their language, this guy can magically feed us. Let's make him king. We'll always be fed. Yeah. It's a very self-centered viewpoint, isn't it? And then after that, the disciples depart. Jesus comes out to them walking on the sea. They're frightened. They think he's a ghost. He says, nope, it is me. I'm here. And then he gets in the boat, and the wind and the waves stopped. Immediately, they're able to get to where they're going, which is Capernaum. All right, so the feeding of the 5,000 kind of foreshadows the Lord's Supper. Jesus here with walking on the water has some connections to baptism. Does Jesus come to you today through water? Mm-hmm. Yes, in your baptism. So the two sacraments are kind of hinted at here. They're not real plain or obvious, but they're hinted at right here. All right, any questions or comments so far? Okay, let's forge ahead. Now he's going to talk about all this. And this is a bit controversial, even in our church, the rest of this chapter. I'll get into that in a little bit. Verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So the crowds were very conscious of where Jesus was, and they wanted to continue to find him. They wanted to stay with him. Now, why did they want to remain with him? Why were they still looking for him?
Food.
Yeah, food, exactly. Food. If you have a free meal, are you going to stick with it for a while? Yeah, absolutely. All you can eat, too. Not just a little bit. All you can eat bread and fish. Well, that's wonderful. So, they saw the disciples leave. They saw that Jesus was not with them. Where is Jesus? We still want to be near him and listen to him because we know we can get more food. That's what they're after. So, where they had eaten the bread. So the crowd saw that Jesus was not there. They got into some other boats from Tiberias, probably fishing boats. Tiberias, that's where we'll be staying, Jeannie. A hotel in Tiberias. So they got into the boats and they went to Capernaum. Why Capernaum? Well, everyone kind of knew that was his kind of home base where he would keep returning to as he was going out into the countryside of Galilee. He would keep coming back to Capernaum. So that was a logical place to look for him. Okay.
So why would the disciples leave without him? And what were they thinking he was going to do?
We don't know, yeah. Although I would say the implication is Jesus told them. We know throughout the Gospels, quite often, Jesus goes off by himself to pray. So, after going through this event of 5,000 plus, you know, probably on the order of 10 to 12,000, that's overwhelming for anybody. So Jesus, and he knows they're going to try and force him to be king, so he tells the disciples, I'm going higher up the mountain to have a little solitude. I'll meet you in Capernaum. If he simply said that, then they knew they needed to get to Capernaum, and they probably thought he would walk around the edge, because it would be a dozen miles or so to walk around you could do it in half a day or whatever it might take. So I would suspect, but it's just guesswork, that Jesus said something to them to that effect. Do we all need solitude sometimes?
Yes.
Does Jesus need solitude?
Yes.
I will tell you, I saw something funny on Babylon Bee. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it or watch it. It's a satire site, but it's a conservative Christian satire site. And the storyline was there, this is about a week ago, and the headline of this satire story said, "Father bribes the Grinch with $20 to take away the drum from his son." And then it showed a little boy in front of a Christmas tree beating on a drum. You ever give your kids for Christmas some loud musical instrument and then you regret it?
Or a toy.
Or a toy, yeah. You know, stop pushing that button. You don't need to keep doing it over and over. Sometimes we just need a little quiet, you know? All right, good answer though. Thank you, Dean. Yeah, Jeannie.
We still use that way of gathering people together by giving them a meal. You know?
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah. Sure. That's interesting. Yeah, we often do. Food is often involved in gatherings and fellowship and other events like that. Absolutely.
We do love potlucks, don't we?
We do love potlucks.
Potlucks, yes.
You know, I haven't read it thoroughly, but one of my professors, Dr. Just, Arthur Just, part of his, I think his dissertation was on meal fellowship by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. No, yeah. That's kind of a fancy thing for a seminary professor and all that. I've never read his book, but he talks about or explores the whole idea that Jesus joins with people, fellowships with them through meals quite often, especially in the Gospel of Luke, also in the other Gospels as well. You know, you can just bring to mind that how sometimes they'd say, "Jesus, why are you eating with those sinners, those tax collectors and prostitutes? You're eating with them." That shows an association. So yes, there is something churchly or godly about breaking bread together, eating together, being with someone. Which, you know, now that you mention it, Jeannie, that has a little connection with us in the Lord's Supper, breaking bread, so to speak, or eating with God himself, with Jesus. Interesting. Yes, you're right, though. Good observation.
Well, the disciples weren't supposed to bring anything with them. Jesus didn't have his knapsack with his bread and fish in it. You know, so they kind of had to find, if they were hungry, find something.
They did. You're right. They did. Absolutely. All right. So, onward. Verse 25. "They found him on the other side of the sea. So they arrived in Capernaum, and there he is. They said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" So they've been searching for him. And their first question, to me it seems kind of an odd question.
Yeah.
"When did you get here? How did you get here? We were watching for you. How did you get slipped past us? How did we not see you? We wanted to be with you." So it's, got a little bit of tone in there if you ask me. But maybe I'm reading into it. But they do address him as Rabbi. So a respectful term. Rabbi means teacher. "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you.'" Now you remember what that means, right?
Amen.
We talked about that. Truly is amen in Greek, which is the same in Hebrew. It means true. Truly, truly, he doubles it up, meaning this is really true. He's emphasizing it. Listen to this. This is true. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves."
Oh.
He's calling him out, isn't he?
Yeah, he is.
Right there. He's like, "You're just following me because you want more food. That's it." Ooh, that's a little bit of law. Sometimes do we hear of people, or ourselves even, who pray to Jesus because they want help with something in their life?
Sure. Oh,
and that's okay. We can do that. God will help us through the troubles of our life. God will feed them when they're hungry. But that's not the ultimate reason why they should be seeking Jesus. Why should they have been seeking Jesus?
To learn more.
Yes, to learn more, to listen to him, to absorb his teaching. Why should we be praying to God? To strengthen our faith, to give thanks to him. Not to ask him for help in our troubles, although that's okay, we can do that. But that's not a primary purpose, right? Jesus calls him out. "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. All right, so Jesus redirects them. Now, after the fact, we kind of understand what he's talking about. In the moment, and at that point in time, this would have sounded a little confusing to them. But after the fact, we know, what is the food that perishes? Earthly food, right? Physical food. That's the food that perishes. Jesus fed them their fill of bread and fish, and now it's the next day, so what has happened? They're hungry again, right? Mm-hmm. That food has perished. What is the food that endures to eternal life?
God's Word.
God's Word does.
And the gospel, the message of salvation.
Yep, the message of salvation, right? The faith in Jesus, I would put it this way, the knowledge of Jesus, which comes from the Bible and which gives us faith, the knowledge of Jesus is the food that endures to eternal life. Should we strive to have more knowledge of Jesus? Yes. Will that food of Jesus last forever? Yes. No one can take it from you. Okay? And it will last forever. So, the food that endures to eternal life really is Jesus, or the knowledge of Jesus, faith in Jesus, Jesus' words, all of that kind of wrapped up together. And where will that come from? Who gives you that food?
Son.
The Son of Man. Do we create faith by ourselves? No, God gives us faith. The Holy Spirit specifically gives us faith. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. It comes from God through Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit. That's all kind of written into this. The Son of Man will give it to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. When did God the Father set his seal on Jesus? It's an obvious answer. You know it. And it's baptism. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Right? Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. That's the food that endures. Listen to Jesus. So there's the Son, the seal on the Son. All right. Then, how often does this happen in this gospel that people don't understand? Remember Nicodemus?
Yes.
How can I enter my mother's womb and be born again? He doesn't understand. Mm-hmm. Here they said, then they said to him, verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What kind of a question is that? Well, see, here's the issue. Jesus said, do not work for the food that perishes. Work. He uses the word work. Ergos, actually, is the word. Do we have to work for our physical food? Yes, that's part of our purpose or task in life, right? Is to work. We till the fields and, you know, bake the bread and deliver the bread. And who will help me eat the bread? And, you know. We work for the food that perishes, but instead strive for the food of eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Do you have to work for that food? No, in fact, you can't. But they hear this word work, and Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes. So in their minds, this is the crowds Jesus is talking to. They're thinking, okay, the food that endures to eternal life. He must be talking about something godly. Okay, yeah, that's true. Something godly. And don't work for that food, but instead, we need this food, so we must have to work for it. What must we do to be doing the works of God? So see, they're connecting the food that endures to eternal life is the works of God. And they have to do something because Jesus says, do not work for this food, but rather cling to this food. So we must have to do something for that. What must we do to be doing the works of God? See, they're misunderstanding Jesus. He's saying, don't focus on your work on physical life. Instead, cling to the spiritual benefits that God gives you, the knowledge and the faith. But they're hearing this word work and misconstruing it. So Jesus corrects them. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now I would say underline that in your Bible, or put a star next to it, or highlight it, or whatever you want. I have used this exact verse multiple times for somebody, usually a non-Lutheran, who gets mixed up in works righteousness. Well, we have to do good works. God commands it. We have to do good works to earn our salvation or to be worthy of forgiveness or to be redeemed and go to heaven. We have to do good works. And I quote for them this verse, John 6:29. The work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Why do we do good works? Should we do good works?
Sure.
As Lutherans, we understand it correctly. Should we do good works? Yes. Why do we do good works?
Thanks to God.
Give thanks to God. Yep. Big reason. Give thanks to God. What's another reason?
Show other people our faith.
Show other people our faith. So evangelism. That's a good reason. What else?
A response to God's love.
Our response to God's love, absolutely.
And a fruit sometimes bears its tree, bears its fruit. Anyhow, it's crazy. Sometimes you do works that you don't even know that you're doing.
Yeah.
And so they come out spontaneously.
They come out spontaneously. We don't even know it much of the time. And I would say also this, one more. Go ahead, Don.
It shows our faith.
Shows our faith. Very good. Absolutely. It exercises your faith. And one more I would say is that I was thinking, just to help other people. When you're a faithful, godly person, you have compassion, like Jesus did. So we want to help other people. All those reasons, notice what was not in any of those reasons, in order to earn salvation or in order to be worthy of forgiveness. That's not why we do good works, right? So good works come after. So some people, even today, some Christians, generally not Lutherans that I know of, but maybe, they get works righteousness all wrapped up in there. That was Luther's big issue that started the Reformation, right? So we do good works after the fact, not in order to be saved. So Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe. Is belief, is faith a work? No. No, it's given to you. Faith is given to you, and all you have to do is hold on to it. Don't reject it. Don't throw it away. Believe. And it's not just having faith. It's not just a matter of mere faith. You have to have an object of your faith. You have to have something you have faith in that is trustworthy. I remember hearing a professor kind of mildly, gently rant about this in one of my classes, saying it's not just about faith. We don't need to just preach faith. We preach faith in Jesus. Somebody could say, well, I have faith. I have faith that, last night I used this example because my family went to Culver's to eat. I said, I have faith that if I go back to Culver's, I can get an ice cream. You know, they won't have run out and they'll be open and they'll have ice cream. I have faith that I can go get ice cream at Culver's. Okay, now am I saved? I have faith. No. Because my faith is in Culver's.
Yes.
You need to have faith in Jesus, okay? That's what you got. Yeah, it is custard, you're right. Which is better than ice cream, right?
Unless the machines are down.
No, that's McDonald's.
Oh, it's McDonald's.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
McDonald's ice cream machines are always down.
Have you noticed that? Yes.
Yes. Oh, it's terrible. I had this discussion with Neil Webb one time when he and I were out to lunch, and he said his boys wanted a mint shake or something from McDonald's, and the machines were down, and he Googled it or researched it a little bit, and apparently McDonald's has given an exclusive contract for their ice cream machines to a single vendor, and that vendor overcharges, so a lot of the franchisees don't pay the fee to have their machines fixed. It's really that simple. So I would be like, well, McDonald's is earning a bad reputation because
yes,
their franchises are not getting their machines fixed because it's too costly. All right. Sorry, how'd we get off on all that? All right, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. That is a great verse, especially if we ever get distracted in our own minds that I have to do good works in order to be saved. No. The work you do, the best work you can do is simply clinging to the faith given you. And that's not even a work. Okay? So they said to him, verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Is this ironic? Just the day before, literally, one day prior, what did Jesus just do? He fed them. You know, there are times where Jesus is frustrated with his own disciples, where he says, "Do you still not understand? Are you slow of thought?" he says to them in other places. Here he's saying the same thing to the crowds. Yeah, it's a Yiddish term, but Jesus, it's not in the Bible, but Jesus could have said,
"Oy vey."
Like, what is going on with you? What? He said, I just did a huge miracle publicly in front of 10 or 12,000 people. Fed you all, and now here you're asking for a sign. That we may believe you. What work do you perform? And further, they make it worse because they cite the exact precursor to this miracle. What do they say? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're saying, one of the greatest miracles in Jewish history was the Passover and the salvation from slavery in Egypt and feeding of manna in the desert. Moses did that. Moses gave them bread from heaven. What are you going to do, Jesus, to show us that you are who you claim to be? And just the day prior, he gave them bread.
Yes.
That's connected, by the way. You know that. I think we talked about that last time when we were talking about feeding the 5,000. Jesus is showing himself to be the greater than that Old Testament miracle of manna in the desert. So he is superseding that one of the greatest miracles of the Jewish history. All right, yeah, it's just... Oy vey, you know, it's not strong enough. Jesus just got to be frustrated here. What is going on? Okay, verse 32. Then he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," there it is again, listen hard, he's telling the crowds, "what I'm telling you is absolutely true, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So first he corrects them. They had this mistaken view that it was Moses doing. That Moses was one of the greatest prophets, he was, and that Moses is the one who gave them the bread, the manna. Moses is the one who parted the sea. Was it Moses who did it?
No,
where'd it come from? God. Moses was simply the spokesperson, the vehicle through which God delivered these gifts. So they misunderstand this. They attribute it to Moses, and he says, no, it was not Moses who gave you that bread from heaven, but my Father. So there's a double implication right there. It was my Father, God the Father, who gave you the bread, and God the Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, the real bread. Now again, he's talking of not about physical bread, so I'm sure there were some among the crowds who didn't quite understand. What's he talking about? Let me ask you this real quick. I brought this up last night as well. Jesus often speaks a little bit ambiguous, vague, like right here. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, huh? They're going to be thinking, what is that? What's he talking about? Remember back with the Samaritan woman at the well? He says, the water I give you, you will never thirst again. Oh, sir, give me this water. She didn't understand. He was speaking in kind of higher terms, symbolic terms almost. Why does Jesus do that so much? Why does he often do that? The disciples didn't understand most of his parables. Remember how often they would say, Jesus, explain to us the parable of the seed. And so then he did. And fortunately, then we have it recorded for us in Scripture. Why did Jesus so often speak in parables and speak in vague, ambiguous terms like this?
To make us think.
I think that's part of it. To make you think. I believe that... You understand something better if you have to think about it for it to sit into your brain. If somebody just tells you an answer, you hear the answer, and, you know, there's a fair chance you're going to forget. But if you have to think about it, if you have to ruminate about it, if you have to ponder it for a little bit, and then the light bulb comes on, light bulb, and now you understand it, it's going to sink into your brain deeper and more for longer, okay? So, yes, I think that's part of the reason. Why else?
Didn't he do it so that some people didn't understand?
Yeah. His opponents the Jewish leaders, those who were out to get him, he didn't want them to understand because his time had not yet come. He knew he was destined to be crucified on a certain point in time, namely the Passover, 2 years hence at this point. So he didn't want things to come too quickly, the conflict. So he spoke in terms so that some people could ponder it out and others would not. Yes, you're right. So it's a little bit obscured. Bob, did you have your hand up? Okay. Yeah, I think that's part of it as well. Absolutely. Yeah, Linda.
If they didn't believe that Jesus had this miracle, why would they believe that the other one came from Moses? Because if he can do it, why couldn't Jesus do it?
Yeah, right. Yeah, there's no consistency there either. Yeah, you're right. So the crowds are not being logical, really. That's the crowds, right? That's us, quite often. Okay, so what is this true bread from heaven that Jesus will give? Verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So there it is. That's the true bread. Up here when he says, when he talks about the true bread, the bread that endures to eternal life, what is that bread? That bread is Jesus. He's pointing to himself in the third person. Okay? He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Does Jesus give life to all the world? Yes. Absolutely. Now, after the fact, we understand this. But in the moment, back then, those crowds would have been confused and not understand. So, much like the Samaritan woman who says, Sir, give me this water. Here they said to him, verse 34, Sir, give us this bread. Always. Give us this bread always. Right. We want this bread. So they don't understand. They're misunderstanding. Someone last night, who was it? I think it might have been Rich, pointed out that here they refer to him as Sir. What did the crowds address him as previously?
Rabbi.
Rabbi means teacher. Sir means what?
Master.
Yeah, a polite term of respect, authority. Which is better?
Rabbi.
I would say rabbi. Mm-hmm. What is the point of the entire Gospel of John?
Teaching.
To understand the identity of Jesus, remember? These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that by believing you may have life in his name. That's near the end of the gospel. I brought it up at the beginning. So the whole point of this gospel is the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Here, their apparent understanding of Jesus' identity has regressed from rabbi to sir. A little strange, huh? Going the wrong way. Should have been elevated. Sir, give us this bread always. Okay. So Jesus is probably still frustrated, like, oh, do you still not understand? Okay, I'll say it again. Yeah, Jeannie?
I'm not feeling so bad right now.
Because you don't understand either?
Well, the disciples were right there too.
Yeah, they were. So it is hard to understand. Jesus does kind of talk in riddles, kind of. Parables that are difficult to understand and in kind of ambiguous terms, as we're hearing here. Yeah, it's true. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. First of all, you guys already know, we've talked about this. There's a little bit of a very minor translation error here, perhaps. I am. That is the Greek phrase, ego eimi, which I've talked about. Ego eimi is the Greek translation of the phrase in Hebrew, Yahweh. So when God tells Moses, tell them, I am sent you, the actual Hebrew word there is Yahweh. Yahweh, translated into Greek, is ego eimi. And it's not a common Greek phrase, so it would stick out to a Greek speaker. Because all you would need to say is, I me. I me, in Greek, is the be verb, meaning am, in the first person form. So you don't need to say ego. Ego in Greek is the pronoun I. Okay? So somebody in Greek, if you were to speak to somebody in Greek and say ego I me, they'd be like, why are you duplicating the first person in that phrase? You don't need to. So it would stick out. The reason it sticks out is because it's the translation of Yahweh. So what is Jesus saying here with that short little phrase? I am. He's declaring he's Yahweh. He's God. Remember we talked about this. It comes up a lot in this gospel. Seven times is the absolute I am, where Jesus just says, I am. He says, ego I me. And most translations say it, translate it wrongly and say, it is I, or something like that. No, Jesus says, I am. And then another seven times, we call it the predicate I am statements, where Jesus says, I am, and then he adds a phrase. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the bread of life. So 14 times in the Gospel of John, he says, I am. You can't miss it. He's saying, he's declaring he's Yahweh. Part of his identity. I am the bread of life. What's he been talking about? Bread. Physical bread versus spiritual bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So there's hunger and thirst. And these at first glance seem like they're parallel statements, maybe poetic statements. And they sort of are. But there is a difference here. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. This is kind of an active verb. You have to come to Jesus. You have to do something. What might that be referring to? Whoever comes to me.
The come to Jesus moment.
The come to Jesus moment. There you go. Yeah. Were the disciples coming to Jesus? Yeah, they were following Jesus. Why?
Because Jesus had first come to them.
Well, he did first come to them.
He
did first come to them, and then they continued to come to him. Were the crowds coming to Jesus?
Yes.
Yeah. Were they coming for the right reason? No, the wrong reason, but they were coming to Jesus. Whoever comes to Jesus, I read this in the commentary, so this is not an idea I came up with, but whoever comes to me is referring to those who become aware of Jesus. The Holy Spirit makes them aware, gives them faith, gives them knowledge. But they come to Jesus as disciples. They continue to come to Jesus as disciples. Jesus' disciples do that. They're totally confused about many things, but they keep following Jesus. They come to him. And now I'm going to read into this a little bit. This is just me talking now, adding to this. So the Dr. Weinrich in his commentary says this is a reference to being a disciple of Jesus. Whoever believes in me, that's passive. You don't do anything there. That's a reference to having faith in Jesus. So this is about having faith in Jesus and being a disciple of Jesus, which are two separate things. I'm going to read into this a little bit. By being a disciple of Jesus, you shall not hunger. What would spiritual hunger be? I think there's a lot of it in our world today.
They're always looking for somebody else.
Looking for something.
Seeking.
I think, outside of true Christian circles, people oftentimes, knowingly and unknowingly, feel lost in life. What is my purpose in life? Why am I here? What is my goal? I don't know what to do. Why should I even bother? They hunger for something in life. They feel lost in life. Inside of Christian circles, properly understood, you're a disciple of Jesus, you will not have that problem of spiritual hunger. Why? Because you know you have an identity, a purpose, and a goal. I've talked about this before in other Bible studies. This is a little bit of apologetics, and I kind of like that. Let me just briefly, here's our field trip for the day, Bob. That Bob, not this Bob. Well, it works for you too. You can go too. Did you get your permission slip?
No.
Okay. Okay. Identity, purpose, and goal. You will never feel lost in life. What is your identity?
Christian.
You are a child of God. When are you given that identity? Baptism. Absolutely. There is a distinct event that gives you an identity, and you know what that identity is. You are a child of God. You are a son or daughter of Jesus or of God. And you are part of his family. And that gives you identity. You never feel lost. What is your goal in life? Ultimate goal?
Heaven.
You have a goal in life. Some people wander around the world, namely non-Christians, non-believers. I don't know what my goal in life is. So they make themselves a goal of achieving pleasure or achieving fame. Or achieving material goods, having enough toys, or stuff. achieving a bank account, whatever. We know what our goal is, to be in heaven with God, with Jesus. And what is your purpose in life? You have a purpose.
To try and bring others with us.
That's part of your purpose, absolutely. To spread the good news to others.
To stay faithful to the end.
To stay faithful to the end, big part of your purpose. To just stay steadfast. And part of your purpose, we talked about good works, right? Love and serve your neighbor. Take care of each other. While you wait for that ultimate goal, take care of each other. You have a purpose. I will tell you right now, I have multiple times as a pastor talked to somebody who's a shut-in or maybe on their deathbed, you know, at the hospital or in hospice or whatever. Pastor, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Why doesn't God just take me home now? I'm just ready. Why doesn't God take me? I have nothing to do. I said, yes, you do. God has I don't know why. We can pray that God would take you home sooner than later. That's okay. We can do that. But God has a purpose for you. Well, what's my purpose? I can't do anything. I just lie here. I say, here's a very important thing you can do. You can pray for me, pray for your church, pray for your family, pray for your country. You can pray. That's a very important purpose. And I said, and here's another purpose. You can be a witness to your caretakers who come in and take care of you, the nurses and the medical people. By seeing a smile on your face, that will empower them and brighten their day. So there's a purpose. I said, God has a purpose for you. He always has a purpose. We are never lost in life. We will never hunger for righteousness, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. We will never hunger when we are disciples of Jesus. Okay? Does all that make sense?
Yes.
There's my little rant of a field trip for you, okay? All right. And then on the other hand, through faith, when you believe in Jesus, you shall never thirst. You shall never be wanting or thirsting for forgiveness, for righteousness, for salvation, because you have all of that through your faith in Jesus. All right, continuing on. Why will that? Oh, there it goes. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Here's another accusation of the crowds. Because they just saw Jesus do a most impressive sign or miracle. And they're standing in front of Jesus right now. They have seen him with their own eyes and yet do not believe. You know what John says near the end of the gospel? Blessed are those who have
not seen
and yet
have believed.
There you go. Is that the opposite of this?
Mm-hmm.
See, you right now are better than those crowds. Because you've not seen Jesus and yet believe in him. I'm not trying to brag, but I am trying to brag. You're better than these crowds. All right. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, yes, there's little shades of conversion and predestination in here. Who is it that comes to Jesus? Why doesn't everyone come to Jesus? Why do some come to Jesus or have faith in Jesus and others do not? There is a little hint of that, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's a big topic, by the way. Do any of you remember us talking about conversion and predestination and foreknowledge of God? That's a very confusing theological topic that's discussed pretty extensively in our Book of Concord. All that the Father gives me, come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus doesn't say this in order to put into our mind a question. Well, what about those people over there who don't come to Jesus, who don't know about him, who don't have faith in him? That's not the reason Jesus says this. Focus on this. I will never cast out. When the Holy Spirit gives you faith in Jesus, will Jesus ever abandon you?
No.
That's the point. He will never abandon you. If there's ever any abandoning in that relationship, who's the one doing the abandoning? We are. We cast Jesus out, but he will never cast you out. That's the point Jesus is making here. That is great comfort to us. So we can legitimately pray. Some of you have heard me say this. Sometimes I will say, Lord, just help me to cling to Jesus. Help me to not walk away or neglect Jesus in my life. Help me to just remain in faith in him. Yeah, that's a legitimate prayer. so that you don't walk away or ignore Jesus. Sadly, so many people do, right? And God keeps trying to call them back. He never casts us out. It's always our doing when it happens, unfortunately. All right, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is perfectly obedient. And this right here has some foreshadowing of what events that you know about. Jesus in the
garden.
Garden of Gethsemane. What does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. This is kind of a little hint at that, what's coming. Jesus is completely obedient to God the Father. Are we? No. But Jesus is on our behalf, on your behalf. That is wonderful. And so what is this? What's that, Sally?
I said, I don't even make it for an hour sometimes.
Yeah, yeah, right.
Sorry.
Yeah, I know. I often tell the confirmants, they'll say, yeah, you know, when you're in church, you hear about the forgiveness of sins. You hear the pastor speak on behalf of God. It's not me, but God says, I forgive you. And then you walk out of church, and no more than a minute or two later, what do? You say something mean to your sister or your brother. And you just sinned. And I said, you should turn around, go right back into church, and get forgiveness again. Obviously, we can't do that, but I would be here all day.
And night.
Never go home.
All right, and so, what is the will? He explains it. Jesus is explaining it. Again, yeah, it's a little bit vague and ambiguous, but this is the will of him who sent me. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So here he is explaining again what he says. That he says, I will never cast out. Where is that? Right here, verse 37. I will never cast out. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. He will not lose them. He will not lose you. He will never let you go. That's a good thing. But rather, now he's introducing a new thought here. Raise it up on the last day. You will be raised on the last day, and your body will too. And you will be a whole person with Christ in heaven. The bread that lasts forever. That is wonderful. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now, there was a connection between Moses giving manna in the desert and Jesus giving bread on the hillside. Here's another connection. What else did Moses do when the people were bitten by poisonous snakes?
Made a bronze snake,
put it on a pole, and anyone who looked at it was saved from their poisonous snake bites. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, was that Moses doing?
No.
No, it was God's doing. Moses was simply the vehicle, the manner in which this was taking
the
place.
Instrument.
The instrument. What is Jesus saying right here? Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Jesus is foreshadowing that he is the replacement for that bronze snake on the pole. When did that happen?
On Good Friday.
Good Friday. The crucifixion. So this is a little hint at, fast forward to, precursor of the crucifixion. Everyone who looks on the Son on the cross and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay? All right. Questions or comments so far? What are we doing on time? Oh, we got lots of time. I'm talking really fast. Did you put double caffeine in that coffee?
No.
All right.
Not today.
All right, not today. Yeah. Not today. So other days you do, huh? All right. I want to do one more paragraph. It's a big one, but it's one more. All right. Let me get another cup of coffee to make sure your glass of small coffee. Make sure I talk fast enough for all of you, right? Mm-hmm. All y'all?
All y'all.
All right, so verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him. Now, remember in the Gospel, Jews, in the Gospel of John, it's referring to the Jewish leaders. Mm-hmm. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, all of those. And they're grumbling about him. They picked up on what he said. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am. And that right there, again, is the Greek, ego I me. So, Jesus is explaining all this other stuff, but at the beginning of that previous statement, he said, I am the bread of life. The Jews have got that stuck in their head. They understood what Jesus was saying. The crowds did not. They missed that Jesus was saying, I'm Yahweh. Ego I me. I'm Yahweh. The crowds didn't get that. The Jews get it. They picked up on it. And here's the problem. They don't believe it. They question it. How could he say, Yahweh, I am the bread that came down from heaven? They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Remember what Jesus said about a prophet in his hometown? Some of these Jews know Jesus' parents. How can he say he's Yahweh? How can he say that he's come down from heaven? We know his parents. They're over there in Nazareth. He's just a human. He's a man. He's not God. How can he say this? And they're grumbling about him. Absolutely. Jesus answered them. So now, the audience has changed. Keep this in mind. Because he was talking to the crowds. Now who is he talking to?
Leaders.
The Jews, the leaders. Right. Jesus answered them. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. What does that sound like he just said? Right back up here. So, verse 37, there it is. All that the Father gives me, come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then here in verse 40, he says, I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is saying the same thing again. Were the Jews there listening when he was talking to the crowds?
Probably.
And then they pushed their way to the front and started to challenge him because he said, I am the bread of life. So here he is re-explaining something again. It reminds me, and I've had this, I'm not a teacher by trade, but I do a little bit of teaching with religion class and confirmation. How many of you can recall this either with yourself or a classmate and you don't understand something, maybe a math concept, and the teacher explains it again in a different way, and you still don't understand it. And the teacher explains in yet another way, and you still don't understand it. What's likely to happen with that teacher? I explained it to you three times, and you still don't understand it. I don't know what to do. You're not picking up on it. You're not understanding. And what happens with the student? Student gets frustrated. They still don't understand. I think that's happening here. Jesus has explained things. Has he reiterated the same point now three times now? That God has sent me. Those who are drawn to me by God, I will not cast out. That's what he's talking about is the bread of life. Is coming to Jesus and knowing about him and having faith in him. And they still don't understand it. You know, could he speak a little more plainly? I suppose. But we already mentioned that. He does speak a little bit ambiguously on purpose. Alright, so where were we? Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So now he's expanding a little bit. He's trying to explain further to the Jews. And notice with the Jewish leaders, he quotes Scripture. Sure. The crowds were less familiar with Scripture. Some of them, many of them would be illiterate. And even if they did know how to read, many of them didn't have access to the Scriptures, which at this time would be the Old Testament. The Jews, absolutely, were learned. They knew. So he quotes Scripture. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. That comes from Isaiah chapter 54. So they would have recognized that. How does God teach everyone? How does God teach everyone? The primary way.
The Word.
The Bible. Absolutely. Can you know what you need to know about God and about Jesus through the Bible?
Yeah.
Yes, you can be isolated all on yourself, by yourself, out somewhere, with no one around, and all of a sudden you discover a Bible, and you start reading it. And can you learn about God, learn about you being a sinner, learn about Jesus dying for your forgiveness? Can you learn about that from the Bible? Absolutely. Everyone can be taught by God. Are there parts of the Bible that are hard to understand?
Yes.
Yes. So, is it beneficial to have a church?
Yes.
To have a pastor?
Yes.
To help explain things? Yes. So, you don't need to have a pastor, but it's helpful to have a pastor to teach. Okay? But you can understand enough of the Bible. Big chunks of it are fairly plain to understand. So they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What is the entire Bible about? What does it point you to?
Jesus.
Exactly. Now, by the way, that is fairly uniquely Lutheran. Many non-Lutherans, there might be some others, I don't know about the Catholic approach or some others, but there is this misunderstanding, especially among other Protestant denominations, that parts of the Bible are about Jesus, but other parts of the Bible are not about Jesus. The Calvinists call it a golden thread. That there's a golden thread in the Bible about Jesus, but big chunks of the Bible, they claim, are simply there as historical narratives to teach us about the history of God's people, or to give us examples of how to live in life as godly people, but they're not about Jesus. Lutherans say every single verse of it from the beginning to the end points to Christ. And I'll tell you, I knew that was our approach as Lutherans going into the seminary, and I recognized that that was the case, but I didn't yet understand it. Because there were many times early on in my seminary training where we'd be sitting around at lunch, and I'd say to one of my fellow students, or maybe there was a professor sitting with us, they would often do that, how does this passage point to Christ? And somebody would explain it. Well, it's pointing to this, and that's pointing to Christ. Oh, yeah, okay. How does this passage point to Christ? And after a handful of those times, I started to get it. It started to sink in, and I'm like, oh, yeah, everything really does point to Christ. That is Lutheran viewpoint, because others would say, no, it's not. What does Jesus say here? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, and how does that happen? Through the Word. What does the Word do? It points you to Jesus. The object is to point you to Jesus. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So there again in verse 46, he's reiterating that he has come down from heaven. Jesus is from God. And of course, they didn't believe that. That reiterates also what he said up here in verse 38. I have come down from heaven, right there in verse 38. So see, multiple times here in this discourse, in this sermon, this homily, Jesus, it's really not a homily. There's a back and forth going on here. So this is a teaching. Jesus is reiterating the same thing over and over again, and yet they still don't believe. All right. So let's see, where were we? Verse 46 there. So verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you. There's that formula again. We've hit it three times now. Truly, truly, I say to you. So bold, italics, quotation marks, listen to me, this is important. Whoever believes has eternal life. There's a pretty simple statement, right? Mm-hmm. Believe. Now we know, believe in Jesus, not believe in Culver's. Not believe in your bank account. Not believe in the government, which often fails.
That's clearly there.
Believe in Jesus, okay? Believe in Jesus. And here he says again, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Another I am statement, okay? Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. So he's pointing out that that manna, which they mistakenly thought was from Moses, was actually from God, but it didn't last. They had to regather and consume more every single day. Because it didn't last. They still died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Of course, we know now, what's he talking about? Himself. He is the bread that comes down from heaven. And he just said there for the third time now, I am the bread of life. Do you people not get it? I am the bread of life, he said it. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Huh? Flesh. There's a new word. That's going to be for next week. Okay, so I'll just give you a little hint to kind of tip us off. Yes, Jesus is introducing a new word here, which he's not used, and a new concept. And they're going to start talking about that. See, in verse 32, the Jews then disputed, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So, he's furthering the conversation. He's said what he has said three times now, and now he's going on. And so he changes the topic slightly. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What does he mean by that? Well,
because he's going to die on the cross.
He's going to die on the cross,
physically,
so giving him
he's giving
from himself.
His body.
Yeah. Yeah, Don.
Communion.
Yeah. This, I'm going to just salt your attention for next week, okay? John chapter 6. This whole discussion from today and continuing to next week, we'll finish chapter 6 next week, is a controversy even in Lutheran circles. Is Jesus talking about the Lord's Supper or not? And even in Lutheran circles, there's great dispute. Martin Luther said here, through this, all of this part, Jesus is not talking about the Lord's Supper. Martin Kemmons said it was. Dr. Scare and Dr. Weinrich from my seminary, who are well-known Lutheran scholars today, they say he is talking about the Lord's Supper. So there is a dispute. Is Jesus talking about the Lord's Supper? You know, if you were to ask me, because this debate happened in one of my classes. We addressed this in the class. Is this referring to Holy Communion or not? And if you were to say to me, Pastor Meisel, what do you think? Is John chapter 6 referring to the Lord's Supper or not? My answer would be?
Yes.
Exactly. I don't know. I'm going to leave that for higher minds than mine. If this is not referring to the Lord's Supper, does this diminish our understanding of communion?
No.
No, we still have perfect understanding of what it is and what Jesus is doing. If this does refer to the Lord's Supper, does this put a new light on maybe the miracle he just performed, feeding the 5,000, and also kind of draw us a little bit more into the mystery of the Lord's Supper? Yeah. So could Jesus be referring to the Lord's Supper here? Maybe. Maybe not. Next class, I'm going to give you the pro and con arguments. Simplified as much as I can. So, I mean, it's not big theological terms, but say, here's why some say this is communion, and here's why some say this is not referring to communion. And then you can decide, because in my mind, I don't know. Okay? Did I salt your attention, hopefully, for next week?
Sure.
Or did I drive you away because you're like, oh, that's going to be boring. I'm not coming next week.
Never.
I don't need to hear about that.
No.
Never.
Yeah.
That will
right.
not be boring.
All right. Any last questions or comments? Oh, I kind of ran over.
Oh.
Yeah, Mary.
Well, I saw something on the news this morning that there's a new site in the Holy Land that is just opening up
yes.
to the public. And
yes.
it's the Pool of
Siloam. Yeah.
So maybe your group will get to go see that.
Yeah. I saw that article too, and unfortunately, no, it won't be open by the time we're there.
Oh, I thought...
It will be opening, but not in time for us to see it.
Oh, I got the impression it was opening right now. No. Okay.
No. But it's only the Pools of Siloam. We have plenty of other sites to see, right, Jude? Right, Jeannie? Yeah.
Water or something.
Yeah. All right. Anyone else here going on the trip? I don't think so. So, all right. Okay. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not
coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.
Very good Bible class.
Thank you.